Hello, and thank you for listening to this week's podcast from our gathered services at Cross Point Church, South Orlando. We pray that God uses today's message to help fix your eyes and hearts on Christ. If you have any questions about what it means to follow Jesus, or you want to learn more about Cross Point Church, please visit us at xpoint.com. That's xpoint.com. And we pray that you enjoy today's message. Good morning, Cross Point. Thank you so much for joining us this morning as we continue in this short series that we're entitling Your Kingdom Come. This is part two of three parts of a conversation that your elders have had with Mike Aitchison, who is the lead pastor of Christ United Fellowship that meets in downtown Orlando. We are so thankful for him and him taking the time to sit down and talk with us as we wanted to discuss the realities of the racism and injustice we see within America and how we should be moving forward together to demonstrate and display the hope we have in the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so today we're going to be looking at the second part of this conversation, and at the very beginning, you're going to hear us refer to this passage from Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 2, when the Apostle Paul calls us together as believers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. In verse 2, he continues that we are to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that is my prayer for us this morning, that together, that we would walk together in a manner worthy of the glory of God, that we would walk with humility, that we would walk with gentleness and patience with one another, bearing up one another to the glory of God. So thank you for joining, and let's watch together.
But there is the desire, and what we've talked about in the historic, systemic, it is to bear up with one another, of what this has meant personally to walk in this, and kind of the reality of faith and injustice, and yet walking through this together, like, how have you seen these come to bear on one another? What's been your own experience and journey in this, of navigating this?
Yeah, well, it is a complex issue. Okay, so it's complex in one sense, and how and in what and how we go about bringing the gospel to bear on these issues. I mean, even with well-respected men and women in our Christian tradition, there are diverse opinions about whether or not we should be involved in politics and bring reform and justice to these different spaces, or whether it's just purely a private thing, whether the church deals with this corporately, that is jointly or severally, okay? And we get so polarized in these discussions. But I think that if we just zero out, and let's just lay the word of God down and say, are there categories for loving God? Of course, we all agree. Are there categories for obedience to God? Absolutely. So we're on the same page. Loving God produces obedience to God. Well, let's talk about the second great command. Not only do we love God, but we love our neighbor. Well, who is my neighbor? Mm-hmm. Is my neighbor just the individual that looks, talks, thinks like me, that even believes in the same God as me? Absolutely not. Your neighbor goes beyond the walls of the church, beyond the walls of the household of faith. And you see that in the Old Testament. Well, how should I treat people? What was the Israelite ethic with regards to people? Okay, love God, love neighbor. Be kind to the stranger, be kind to the immigrant, be kind to the sojourner among you. Why? Because you were once a sojourner in Egypt, okay? You should be able to empathize, all right? Because you were under the tyranny of an oppressive master who, when you cried for your freedom, increased the labor. Okay? God delivers them, gives them a new name, gives a new identity, new name, and a new set of ways to live. How not only were the Israelites to be good initially, that is, just at a fundamental level, basic level of kindness to all people, they were also to seek rectifying justice. Okay? So you have these two words in the Old Testament, tzedek and mishpat. Tzedek is you're right with God, relationships are right. You just treat people kind, okay, no matter what they believe. All right? You're to be a light to the world. Then you have mishpat, rectifying justice. You're to be a voice to the poor, Psalm 146, Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 15, Psalm 68. The Lord hears the cries of the vulnerable. The Lord does justice to the vulnerable. These are all expressions of God's concern and his command and his care for his people to be concerned about those who are most vulnerable. So that is part of the biblical narrative. Well, that's just Old Testament. Absolutely not. Jesus comes and fulfills Deuteronomy. He fulfills Deuteronomy 15. He fulfills Leviticus 25 and on sabbatical years, Jubilee, gleanings, all that. Isaiah 61, he comes and he says that this has been fulfilled in your hearing today. He is the promise of Jubilee. He's the presence, okay? And he gives us the model of how to pursue it, how to care and seek the welfare of those around us. And it's not just limited to inside the household of faith. How do we know that, okay? People say, well, we look at the early church and there were no, all needs were met. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4. All right, Luke thought it important enough to mention it twice. Well, keep going. Paul says in Galatians 6, do good to all, especially those who are in the household of faith. Do good to all. All right? So we're to actually care about all people. Now, again, that's nuanced, how it plays out according to our abilities, according to our knowledge of situations. I think there's freedom of conscience in how that looks. But as a believer, I think it's incumbent upon all of us to, if we see someone being wronged, if we know somebody is being wronged, that we're not to just remain silent about it. Proverbs 31, where to give a voice to the voiceless. Okay? And so you think about all the other corporate realities that are specifically related to church life, Romans 12. People will say, well, I'm not a racist, Mike. Why do you need to talk to me about racism? Well, what Romans 12 tells us is when one rejoices, we all rejoice. Mm-hmm. When one weeps, we all weep. Even if the cause of my pain is someone who looks like you, okay, you're still called. And you're not complicit in it, you're still called to weep with me. Mm-hmm. Even if the cause of your pain is someone who looks like me, I'm called to weep with you. But we've got to get beyond Western individualism. Individualism has grabbed a hold of our hearts in such a way that any attempt to, not any, let me be careful with that kind of language, but attempts to invite people into the corporate reality of the racial animus and concerns is met with, I didn't do that. I have nothing to do with that. Mm-hmm. Why are you mentioning it to me? Well, because the Bible just calls you to weep with
right,
fundamentally. All right. And so when we think about individual versus corporate, when we think about how does the Bible call us to deal with our neighbor, I think it's clear throughout scripture that fundamentally we need to have concern for people. We need to care about those who are vulnerable. And from Old Testament to New Testament, we have clear examples of how this is fleshed out. But I think we have freedom in how we're to carry it out.
Well, in that attitude of being divorced from it, because it's not, I didn't do it, or I didn't participate in it, is in some way a participation. Mm-hmm. Like if I'm just going to wash my hands of it or keep it at arm's length, it's you're involving yourself even more deeply than if you just come alongside someone who's experiencing it and say, I want to weep with you. I want to lament with you. I want to join hands with you. It's that brotherhood. It's that community that I think is where the shift needs to happen. And it's not a political issue, it's a humanity issue.
Yes.
Now, can you jump back, mm-hmm. Bill, and talk about the whole construction of race and how that impacts this whole discussion in terms of the relationship between people?
Well, when you think about who we are in our being, okay, so ontologically, we're in Adam or we're in Christ, all right? We're all descendants of Adam, and we all have an Adamic nature. So the old man is there. And okay, anyone who's in Christ is a new creature, new creation. Okay, so we're in Christ now as Christians. However, that does not mean that there aren't ethnic nuances, cultural nuances, national identities, et cetera, et cetera. There's a lot of debate going on about the issue of race. Okay, I'm not going to settle that in one statement or segment right here. But what we do know is that race, as we understand it here in America, was not always the way it was once understood. Race was once used in English language to describe segments like the race of priests or the race of this one or the race of that one. But in an attempt to segment whites, Native Americans, blacks from each other, race was applied to these populations on the American shores. And so the white race was considered the superior race. So not only was the white race those who were most populous during the time and held the power and all those things, but they were also considered the standard, if you will, the norm. And you know, there's all sorts of literature about missions and how we failed in some ways, because not only did we save folks to Jesus, but we saved them to whiteness instead of letting them, you know, develop hymns and all that kind of stuff. So we've gotten a lot better with our missions activity. But race was used to create classes of superiority and inferiority. Mm. Okay, that's, you know, there was a lot of debate about whether or not a country like Britain, which cherished liberty and property rights, et cetera, should be engaging in the dehumanization practice of slavery. Okay, well, when a bigger workforce was needed to harvest the tobacco plantations, that's when the idea was struck up. Well, the white indentured servants had been freed, et cetera, they worked for 3 to 7 years, but we still need a working class. Mm. And the church was very much involved with saying, well, those who are of African descent, all right, those who are of African descent are under the curse of Ham. So this is God's lot for them. All right. So we had that. Not only was there that present, but then when folks realized, okay, well, maybe the slaves are humans and we need to evangelize them, they said, well, how do we reconcile that with slavery? Well, by enslaving them, we'll be able to civilize the barbarians and the beasts. So that was the prevailing thought about the Africans and the Native Americans, that they were beasts, you know, that need to be civilized, humanized, if you will. And then once they said, well, can we continue enslaving them, okay, with the Bible in our hands? They said, well, excuse me, they doubled down on the idea that this was their lot, okay? There's no doubt in my mind that the prevailing thought was that this white race was, if you will, akin to the leaders of society through whom the gods worked in antiquity. All right, so it was thought that the gods in antiquity, they channeled their powers through the elite of society, all right? So when you look at Manifest Destiny, when you look at all these other documents and whatnot, you'll see these things surface. But the way they reconciled it was by creating, or the way they were able to keep folks enslaved was by creating different baptismal liturgies. Mm. So there was a great compromise. They said, okay, we're going to evangelize the slaves. But as a Christian, it was thought you can't enslave anybody if they're a Christian. What we're going to do is get them to agree to spiritual freedom but temporal slavery. So the slaves would agree that, yes, you are accepting Christ, you're going to be baptized, but this does not mean that you're going to be released. One has to, when I look at that, when I read that literature, I say, man, is this Christianity or is this a different religion? They had to agree to that. Even George Whitefield, who we esteem highly as one of America's great preacher, the founding of Georgia, okay, founding of Georgia, he was really all about, you know, no slaves, but the founding of Georgia, he was one of the main voices that petitioned to have slavery included in its founding so that he could have people to work the fields at his orphanage, right? So these are some of our great men of the faith. And of course, there's plenty of documents where early church church leaders during that period were petitioning Parliament to continue the advancement of slavery, for the proliferation of the colonies, et cetera, And initially, some of the founders of Georgia Oglethorpe wanted to be a poor man's colony, sort of a place where the common man could thrive. But then, you know, once there was an opportunity to procure mammon, right, money, and there was a need to work the field, and all of a sudden, any sensibility about humanizing the slaves, et cetera, went out the door. Mm-hmm. And so we're dealing with these issues in our history. Now, I found that out on my own. I was not taught that in any education, any church education. All right, I found these things out at conferences, and I found this out post-seminary. Mm-hmm. And I love my institution. I respect it highly, and I have no qualms with it. But if we're going to get serious about this discussion, we're going to have to do the heavy lifting of reckoning with the frailties of some of the men that we cherish and quote as though they were just absolutely free of any involvement in these matters.
Right.
I can't quote, and I won't quote certain people because of just how much tomes of literature out there about their defense of slavery and their dehumanizing doctrines against Black folks. It's just the cost will outweigh the benefit by mentioning them, right? Mm-hmm. And so we have to do the hard work of really investigating these things, thinking about 1845, why do we have a Southern Baptist Convention? What was involved in the splits in the Presbyterian Church? Okay, why were some denominations founded? And we need to be thinking more critically about how Blackfeet people were left out of the conversation in terms of the progress that we see, broadly speaking, in our country and within our church. And until we do that, we're always going to have this weird thing with race because we just haven't dealt with it adequately.
Yeah, I have a ton of questions.
I did kind of want to bridge that conversation to a lot of what we're seeing today. We hear the phrase that we have to talk about Black Lives Matter, mm-hmm. right? First of all, what does the phrase not mean? And then what does the phrase mean? And then make the distinction between the sentiment, Black Lives Matter, as well as the organization. So first of all, what does Black Lives Matter not mean? Because a lot of people, when they hear that, they hear only Black Lives Matter.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So.
Okay. Is this seat labeled hot seat? Okay. Before I even answer that, let me say, in this conversation, when we are taking issue, rightfully so, with poor practice, we cannot do it to the devaluing of real issues. Mm-hmm. And in this conversation, that if you ask me what's one of the things that burdens my heart the most in what's happening, apart from the actual event that precipitated, you know, the immediate event that precipitated all the unrest, a lot of times I will see white brothers and sisters, and even some Black and brown, post statements ad nauseum about the unrest, but have yet to say anything about the events that precipitated them. Mm-hmm. And that burdens my heart.
Yeah.
I don't want anybody's property being destroyed more than the next man. I don't. And I reject and I repudiate the destruction of people. Okay, let me be very intentional. People and property.
Mm-hmm.
I reject the idea of what Derek Chauvin did to George Floyd, and I reject the idea of just destroying innocent people's property as well. Notwithstanding, I can understand why the well-meaning people would result to violent tactics. Okay, Martin Luther King said that rioting is the voice of the unheard. So I do think that there are well-meaning people who are resulting to certain practices that are having adverse outcomes and doing injury to the actual movement, okay? But what frustrates me is that people reject all these bad practices, all right, so much so that they devalue the actual events that precipitated it. All right, oh, see, this is all they're about. It's not real, and I've actually heard people irresponsibly saying that the protests, the march, it's not about that. It's about anarchists. It's about, you know, Antifa agenda, all this kind of stuff. Look, there's another category when we move further out. There are Antifa members and there are white supremacist members who are hijacking the purity of the movement.
Sure.
Okay. So let's just make it plain that there are people who could care less about what's actually going on that have infiltrated the discussion and the activity. But the overwhelming majority of people, there's a strong center, all right, who is out there protesting for injustice and wrongdoing. And I think it's irresponsible and reckless in some ways if you just zero in on the margins to the neglect of the actual peaceful things that are happening.
Right.
And vice versa, if you just zero in on a peaceful thing to the neglect of, you know, repudiating the negative things. So that's how I look at the whole panacea of the Black Lives organization and the sentiment. In principle, first off, what we need to understand is that the premise underlying that is that all lives matter. Okay. I haven't run into a person who has quoted Black Lives Matter that doesn't believe that all lives matter. The reason why they are saying that Black Lives Matter is because they haven't been included, or there seems to be a disregard or some adverse structural impacts on this particular community. So what they're doing is zeroing in, elevating, right? Unearthing, elucidating what seems to be a clouded a segment of the population. So I agree 100% with the principle that Black Lives Matter. Of course, I believe that. And I understand from a charitable position what people are trying to convey when they say that.
Mm-hmm.
All right. And I watched a beautiful video, and I believe it was a Trump protest. And in an effort to be consistent, the host said, "We believe in freedom of speech." So he invited one of the leaders up, and he said, "Our fundamental premise is that all lives do matter. But what appears to be the case is that this particular segment is not mattering. That's why we say it." At the end, pictures were taken, hands were shaken, hugs happened because conversation took place. All right, for 1 second, people put down their swords and understood what the other side was trying to communicate. And so that gave some more clarity to this segment, all right, to those at the Trump rally, to what that for which these folks are advocating. As far as the organization Black Lives Matter, listen, it's to some degree a loose confederation of folks. And not everybody holds the same beliefs about things within the organization, okay? And there are some things that, broadly speaking, that I can be on board with folks, even if they're not Christians, and there's some things I can't be on board with. So am I aligned with them at every point? No, I'm not. would, if you sat down and asked somebody else, what does the organization mean? They might give you an entirely different understanding, okay? And so as a Christian, I am of the fundamental belief that every single human being is created in the image of God. Mm-hmm. And as such, should be treated with dignity, whether they believe what I believe or not. All right. I'm not an advocate of just simply trying to take the mantle of power. All right. Now, are there some people in these protests and rioting of the persuasion that it's time for an overthrow? Of course. In the same way that you have white supremacists that don't want to give up their position of privilege in society. So there are those people out there. So I think it's clear to understand that there are things that can be embraced by the Black Lives Matter movement, that is the organization, and there are things as Christians with which we have dissent, and we should have dissent, all right? But that does not mean that we cannot interact with, but wisdom needs to rule today in all these matters, okay? And whether or not you are co-belligerent with, and not just Black Lives, whether or not you're co-belligerent with this group, that group, or that group. Okay. Clarity needs to be understood. And these are the places where you can have great conversation. All right. I remember after Pulse, when we went down and we prayed for communities and people and all that, we were questioned by an LGBTQ plus activist. And I told her, I said, please send people to our church. We want to be a place of healing. And then she asked me, well, are they going to be oppressed? I said, no, we want to be a place of healing. And she asked me again, are they going to hear that oppressive message? So I said, I think I understand what you're saying. And I told her honestly, I said, our worldviews are going to lead to different outcomes about sexual ethics. But you can read, and she, of course, she got upset. She didn't like the content, period. But rest assured that we're going to be a place where we seek to listen, learn, and we're going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we will have a dissent right there. And so there are tenets of the organization that would depart from what we believe as Christians. Mm-hmm. Okay. But there's still opportunity for us there to give the vision, the biblical vision of unity and justice, et cetera.
Yeah. Well, and I think the spirit in that too is a thread of conversation. Mm-hmm. That it's meant to be a conversation with people and understanding, letting each other feel known in the midst of differing views. And hopefully they, at the end of it, they won't seem so differing.
Right.
I was going to ask, like, how do we get to that deeper aspect of the conversation? Because sometimes I feel like if it won't fit in 140 characters,
yeah,
mm-hmm. it never goes beyond that. So it's like Black Lives Matter, all lives matter. Like, I don't see color. Or, but if you don't see my, you know, who I am, like, are you even seeing me? And so there's ways that I feel like it shuts down conversation. What is it in the church? How do we have a posture that will invite deeper conversation? What's hurtful and limiting to that conversation in the midst of it? Because I completely agree. We are created in the image of God. That, okay, race is a cultural, social construct. And yet there's realities of how that's played out. And so sometimes I feel like things are said that are almost intended to shut down the conversation rather than, okay, what are these truths and how do we invite deeper conversation? So I guess like in part of that question, that as a whole, what is harmful? What shuts down the conversation? Mm-hmm. What comes across as hurtful, lacking understanding? And how do we have a posture to continuing to grow in the conversation, in action, out of that?
That is probably in the top three, at least methodologically, how do we approach this matter, questions right now. And here's what I'm saying. I pastor a cross-cultural church. Mm-hmm. We have several different first-generation people groups represented at our church. And we have Black, Brown, Hispanic, Asian, Caribbean, all of that. And we devote our energy and resources to discussing these things so that at our church, when something like this arises, there's already an arena where we can actually have a safe space to have this discussion. And so that's been part of our DNA from the beginning. And we saw something very redemptive happen. We have something called Conversations in Culture that we do annually. And we bring in a speaker for training, cross-cultural engagement, talking about difficult, complex issues in a very safe, convicting environment, all of that. You can be free. We brought in a brother. We brought in a Korean brother to help us out. And he was leading. And we had a panel with a Taiwanese, Japanese, Black, White. And I think we might have had a Hispanic brother or sister up there. While he was leading, he said to one of our members, "I want to ask for your forgiveness because I've held bitterness in my heart towards your people for years because of our history." Mm-hmm. She starts weeping. Then my Taiwanese brother says, "I want to ask for forgiveness too because I've held bitterness against the Japanese people because of the relationship historically. I mean, we were taught to hate you because of what you all did." The Japanese sister just weeps. She said, I forgive you to both. She says, "I did not know. We were just taught that relations were bad between our two nations." Mm-hmm. Okay. That's in the context of a Black pastor, cross-cultural church, two people groups from Asian extraction, three, all engaging in reconciliatory activity. Mm-hmm. All three were Christians. All right. So this thing is big. It's everywhere. Now in America, Black and White gets the most attention, and to a degree, rightfully so, because that's where the animosity is its deepest. Sure. Okay, and the hurt and the pain of oppression. Now, imagine if we were up there and, you know, that brother or sister is expressing their hurt about what their people did. And they just named off some stats about why their people are, why they are the way they are today. Mm-hmm. All of us would scratch our heads and say, "What in the heck is going on? What are you doing? Why did you just name off a bunch of stats?" Y'all see where I'm going with this, right, brothers? We have a community of which I am a member. Okay, I'm a member of a few communities that is saying something is wrong. We are hurting and we don't feel heard. I think as Christians, I'm going to talk to the church now, it is borderline irresponsible to just post stats. But what's happening is that's coming from a place of deflection, A, B, an unwillingness to maybe admit to complicity, or see a view that there are no issues of injustice. Mm. That the problem with your community is that you all just need to get your act together. That is what statistics, and I'm way mature in this conversation, but when I see that, that's how statistics land on me. Mm-hmm. People say, "Well, why don't we talk about enough? We don't talk about Black on Black crime enough." That's not true. You know how many, I mean, we've had call to action meetings right here in Central Florida advertised on the radio. That's long been a discussion. There are mentoring movements. There are all sorts of things going on to deal with Black on Black crime. Okay. And I think it's a cop out, no pun intended, to try and say that, to just simply say that, "Why aren't you dealing with this portion, this concern of the community?" Well, we are. We are dealing with that concern. But then I would ask the same question. Why is that every time I mention this, you don't give me an answer? You don't engage me. You just throw up statistics. I say, "Well, what about the Black boy or girl that just got killed in Chicago yesterday?" And so I think that when we're talking, and I'm talking specifically about dominant culture, brothers and sisters, and even those who would sympathize with those positions, I'm not saying that they are wrong. But what I'm saying is that there's a level of insensitivity and a lack of self-awareness and a lack of biblical empathy to which the Lord calls us. Mm-hmm. When we just simply respond with popular talking points from certain media outlets. Mm-hmm. That's not being a Christian. That's not Christian behavior to just simply throw out truth. Okay? I can come up with a number of parallel examples. If I come up to your house and what if we're sitting right here and I have a heart attack and the first thing that comes out of your mouth is what's your right?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah.
The first thing I need you to do is be aware that I'm hurting.
Right, right.
And say, Michael, are you okay? And in this discussion, we're not even getting that enough. Okay? Well, let me say this. At its worst, people aren't even asking, are you okay? I am hopeful because way more people are taking concern in ways that they haven't before. So let me say that this is an expression of that.
Sure.
So this is one way to offset the conversation stoppers. All right. So lay down the stats. Stop with the statistics. Stop quoting Fox, MSNBC, CNN, and every other outlet. Let's just stop for a second and say, in the church, if somebody comes in, black or brown brother or sister said, I'm hurting because of what's going on. The first thing that you need to do is just sit down and say, let's talk. Mm-hmm. Can we just talk? I want to hear more. We'll get to the other stuff. And then when people are inviting us to consider the full picture, let's not assume that they're saying that your thoughts about the matter are invalid. And I think that when people say, can we consider structural injustice, automatically assuming that we don't have any regard for how behavioral patterns are impacting the conversation. All right. And then the third thing is leaders. Okay. Leaders need to be seen in unity. Mm-hmm. People need to see us in the church having not a civilized conversation, but a loving your neighbor conversation, mm-hmm. a caring about another brother or sister in the Lord conversation. And so I think that these need to happen en masse. And I think that our people need to be discipled just in biblical empathy. And we need to start. And individualism is good. There's some great things about individualism, but we need to understand the covenantal corporate nature of Christianity. Mm-hmm. All right. Not only did Jesus die to save your soul, okay, he died so that you would recognize and appreciate and do life together with your brother and sister, too. That's different than you. There are social implications. So those are just a few things that we need to consider. And when I say that, I mean that I don't care what side of the political spectrum you find yourself on. We need to get beyond just positing mere political talking points, because the early church had no political category. They cared about it all. And we need to elevate our discussion above just what Tucker Carlson or a Wolf Blitzer said. Mm-hmm. I mean, I really do think that to some degree, we of all people as a church should be the ones who are quoted. Mm-hmm. You understand what I'm saying? Because we're salt and light. Mm-hmm. But in many spaces in the church, we look worse than what's going on out there.
Yeah.
I mean, can I keep it real?
Sure.
All right. So
can you give an example of, like, when it's discouraging, sometimes that's clear, but have you experienced someone coming alongside you with a biblical empathy who's walked with you and just how they approached you, what that experience has been like, what the positive side looks like, or what the encouragement would be if, like, I think it's clear what not to do, but then what are we being invited into? What would that look like?
Yes. The number one would be my wife. My wife is an Anglo sister from Birmingham, Alabama. Okay. So when I'm talking about these things, they're not just anecdotal. All right. There's history there. Okay, and on my mom's side of the family, I told you my dad's side, Jamaican immigrants, mom's side, they came from the South. All right. Small town, actually all over Southern Alabama, but they came down, excuse me, and probably the third or fourth great migration. So there's history there. All right. Again, personal experience may not be normative for all people, but it's to some degree, generally speaking, a lot of folks from the African diaspora can relate to that experience of tension being Black in America, right? And so my wife, top ally, top partner in crime, if you will. But then I have some brothers from different traditions. Okay, I think of Michael Graham, I think of Jim Davis at Orlando Grace. After I saw the video with George Floyd, my soul was just, it was just in a bad place. Mm-hmm. I was having retroactive frustration, retroactive. And I called another brother in Virginia and he said that sometimes the Lord graciously allows us to live with a naivete until we're mature enough to handle reality. Sure. And it was almost like seeing reality just landed on me and hit rewind 10, 15, 20 years, because I'd had some experiences. I was on the field. Somebody called me a nigga to my face. I mean, somebody in the stands called me a nigga when I was playing ball in Kentucky. And so there's a few things in my heart that I just said, I'm just going to keep going the way of love. But love does not mean that we have to just disregard it, right? We can overlook an offense. Yes, that is very much biblical. But love doesn't mean we can't process it and deal with reality for what it is, okay? And so when I saw George Floyd, I started thinking, man, did I fully just process and deal with all those hurts that I experienced? Mm. And so my soul was just in a bad spot and I needed somebody to lift me up, and that brother did that. But then when I got back home, I got into an exchange with someone and I just couldn't go to sleep. And I text Michael, I said, man, I'm just having a rough night. He called me instantly. This is a white brother with two Black kids. He said, just talk. Those were the first two words that came out of his mouth. So I'm stumbling, bumbling, just getting everything out. And somewhere in there, I just started weeping. I just needed to weep because I just kept suppressing so many things. And I was just internalizing George Floyd, gasping for air, calling for his mom. Mm. He was already neutralized. And Derek Chauvin's hand in his pocket. That's some strong symbolism, yeah. Okay? That's not very far removed from experiences of my father and my grandfather, okay, in this country. So, and friends, and the list abounds and abounds. So for me, it was just, man, I just wept. I think I called him, he called me around 11:30. The conversation concluded at 2 a.m. Mm. All right? That's called doing life together.
Yeah. I have to ask, how do you get to that place of biblical empathy? Because just because you're a member of the body of Christ does not mean that you have affection for the body of Christ. It doesn't mean that you watching George Floyd like another person would feel the exact same way. So how do you get to that place of biblical empathy?
That also is in the top three questions. This goes back to the question about history. When you are in the dominant culture, you have the luxury of saying, I don't want to think about it. I'm in the subdominant culture. I have to think about it. You know why? Because people remind me that I'm in the subdominant culture. And that's just fact. Right? When I'm a white woman, I have a white wife, I see reactions in certain regions. All right? When we started dating in college, certain things were said. So I was reminded of my place, you see. And this goes back again. Earlier, we discussed property and, you know, talking about the slaves and freedom and whatnot. And it was decided that the British Parliament decided that it was more fitting to protect property over person. And they were like, listen, the slaves are property. That is their place. Okay, so where the conscience was and all that, I don't know. We know where the master's conscience was. They said yes and amen, they're property, not people. And so when you see reactions to attempts to be embraced as an equal, met with, now your kind and your kind shouldn't be together. Well, why?
Right.
Because my kind is superior and yours is inferior to us.
Right.
That's really what's the underlying heart issue.
Right.
That we just don't associate with the other because the other is inferior. Right? And so we have to, in the church, preach. We have to be faithful to the Bible in our white pulpits. Black folks have been talking about this for years. We have to be faithful, but we need to be faithful across all of our pulpits. But when you're in a dominant culture, you have an opportunity as a white brother to say to your congregation, we need to be awakened. Our consciences need to be awakened to the plight of our black and brown brothers and sisters. We need to be awakened to the stress that the vulnerable among us are experiencing. We need to be awakened to these things and not just go on living our lives ignorant to other realities around us. And then when we do the history lesson, there are people, I've gone to Whitney Plantation, family that bought it. The guy is an attorney and he thought that slavery didn't occur in Louisiana. He did research. He thought, man, I was just sort of a slow student is what he thought. But then he did research. They just weren't taught it.
Mm.
Right. And so there are intentional efforts for our educational system, for our discussions. There are roads we take intentionally and there are roads that we avoid intentionally.
Right.
And until you take the path that you have avoided intentionally, it's going to be hard for you to understand what that community is facing. So once you go down that road, here's what I tell people when we're having these conversations. Don't speed up once you realize there's a problem.
Mm.
Slow down. Let your heart actually break.
Mm.
Once you're sensitized to what's happening amidst AD&I's community, don't just make the next thing be, well, what should we do now? There are things that can be done. Believe you me, I have ideas. But the first thing I want my brother and sister to do is to be more Christ-like, to slow down and actually weep.
Amen.
Yeah. It's to let your heart break and realize, goodness, this is the kind of love and relationship to which Christ has called me. When he says one weeps, we all weep.
Mm.
But if you are sitting, and then practically, we need to be engaging in more cross-cultural ministry. I'm not saying all churches have to be like that, but we need to get serious about it because that's where the culture is headed. And we need to be able to have theology and communities that are able to reach the changing demographic. We should have been doing this 30 years ago. We're behind and playing catch up. And so those are ways that we can practically develop communities of empathy. And then, you know what? Honestly, AD, some people have to be called to repentance because the same attitude behind many that just throw out stats is the same attitude that were anti-civil rights movement, mm-hmm. which was led by Christians. It was a cultural apologetic on how to love your neighbor. Some of those people are still alive. And they still need to die
right.
to those racist attitudes. And we got to preach. We can't let our people tell us that race doesn't exist anymore. Paul got up and confronted Peter, a pillar in the church. Why? Because he backed up when the Jews came, when he was hanging out with the Gentiles. And the Lord had to keep reminding Peter, don't call anything unclean that I made clean. Okay, this is one of the pillars in the faith. Paul would go on to say in Ephesians chapter 2 that the wall of hostility has been torn down.
Mm-hmm.
So we need to keep preaching that, and we need to keep on reminding our people of not only the indicatives of the gospel, but the imperatives. Paul says, when one weeps, all weep. And if you mm-hmm. can't weep with your brother and sister, then maybe we need to have another conversation about how you view your brother and sister mm-hmm. that's different than you.
Mm-hmm.
So it takes gospel courage.
Amen.
I think
we can pray that our hearts would break for what breaks God's heart. And if you're not willing to pray that prayer with the possibility that it would break your heart about racial tension and pain, like that's a marker anybody can experience.
So in light of what Pastor Mike just shared, let me close us in prayer, reminding our hearts once again of Romans chapter 12, verse 15, that says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Let's pray. Lord, I do ask that you would bend our hearts toward you and one another. Lord, that as we walk with humility and patience and understanding with one another, help us to rejoice with those who rejoice and help us to weep with those who weep. Lord, for those who are hurting, let them feel and experience their brothers and sisters in Christ coming around them, Lord, to support, to love, to listen, to comfort, Lord. Would you lead us together as a congregation? Would you allow us the privilege of being your arms of comfort, your arms of safety and protection, Lord? Use us for the sake of your name, for the glory of Christ, Lord. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for taking the time to listen to today's message. We pray that it was a blessing in your life. And if you do have any questions about what it means to follow Jesus or about Cross Point Church, please visit us at xpoint.com. And please feel free to subscribe to this podcast. We are updating these messages every week following our gatherings on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. Thank you, and have a great week.